This morning we're going to be looking at 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. This chapter speaks about various aspects of the ministry of Elisha. Verse 1. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." In my mind, there's sort of a picture from a Bible storybook about this. And it shows a woman with a small vessel pouring into big ones that are sitting around the house, and her sons gathered around bringing them to her. But apparently this vessel is a vessel like you would put for bodily ointment. Now just get the picture as you're thinking about this story of just a small little bottle. We would call it a bottle in our day, not vessel, but just a small little bottle of some kind, or a little tiny pitcher. I don't know how it would be fixed, but some kind of vessel that would be very small for just putting a little ointment on yourself, and you're pouring out of that little vessel into all these other vessels. That helps us see the picture. But anyway, notice that this woman here, she is in a predicament that is beyond her control. It wasn't her fault that her husband died. And in a society that has departed from God, one of the things you will find happening again and again is oppression of the weak. You find that happening in our society, the oppression of the unborn. In terms of aborting babies, is a classic example of a society gone astray that oppresses the helpless. And you also find in a society a viciousness toward the elderly. You know, take advantage of them. There's all kinds of scams that try to appeal to elderly people to deprive them of their money. There's various things that people do to widows to take advantage of them. You know, when society deteriorates, you find it oppressing those who are weak. And so this woman is a widow. She has sons, and the creditors are coming after her. They have no sympathy, no mercy, and they are going to sell her sons into slavery to pay off the debts. Now, I have in my materials a picture of an imprint of a child's foot with a cuneiform or an ancient language inscription saying it was for the payment of debts. They found this imprint that had been made in antiquity that illustrates this kind of situation. And I believe the example I have is from Egypt. But anyway, it's in the Middle Eastern region where you have the little child is sold into slavery to pay off a debt. So you can see why this woman is very distressed. And the law, of course, would specify that if you're sold into slavery because of indebtedness, you would be released after 7 years. That would be what the law said. But remember, the northern kingdom is apostate. It has departed from the laws of God. It modifies the religion to suit itself. It adds Baal to suit itself. It gets rid of the true prophets. All those kind of things are detrimental factors in the life of a society that makes it more and more difficult for normal life to occur. And what it does, it strengthens the hands of the wicked and reduces the options for those who are following God and His ways. And so even though the law would say that a slave should be set free after 7 years, it's very unlikely that these sons would be set free. So she has a hopeless situation. And no wonder she is crying out to Elisha. And notice that God delights in using what we have. Sometimes people almost have the idea, well, you know, if God would do something really big out there, using something very remote from my experience, that would be impressive. But again and again in the Bible, you find God delighting to use what little bit someone has. And so Elisha said, "What do you have in the house?" And she said, "I have nothing but this jar of oil, this vessel of oil." And it's likely that it was not a very big one because, you know, if you use it to anoint your body, you're not going to be taking it out of a great big flask. You're going to be using it for a little bit here, a little bit there. And so Elisha tells her to go to her neighbors and borrow lots of empty vessels. Don't just gather a few. Interestingly enough, the more we acknowledge our need, the more God can fill it. In other words, she knew she had a big need. And she could have said, well, okay, I'll just get a few here. But I imagine this woman who had seen the ministry of Elisha already and had heard about the ministry of Elijah, if she hadn't met Elijah before. I don't know if she had or not, but she certainly knew about it and knew that Elisha was the successor of Elijah. She would have taken very seriously Elisha's directive that go borrow from your neighbors and don't borrow just a few. And so I can imagine she borrowed lots and lots. And notice how God desires to increase our faith. Notice that Elisha's miracles have a pattern of not putting himself at the forefront of the miracle. I think that's very important to notice. You see that again and again. You see, the absence of the prophet will focus on faith and on God, not on the prophet himself. And so her acting in faith provided the platform for an increase in faith. It was not that there was just some benefactor doing this for her. And by the way, as we think about it, our tendency is to focus on God's gifts instead of God. Our tendency is to focus on a person instead of what that person has told us about God or what that person has helped us in understanding God and His ways. And so I think it's very interesting that Elisha, the one who is described as having a double portion of Elijah's spirit, he does these miracles often in a way that does not give prominence to himself. Also, I think it's very interesting that God does not want a vain display of miracles. It says, when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. In other words, she was to be in private with her sons in her house, and doing this all inside her house. Now, why would God want that to happen? One of the things it did, it protected her from the greedy requests of neighbors. Can you imagine? What would neighbors be likely to do if they knew you were borrowing all these vessels and you had them out in front of your house, and now you had this flask of oil and you're just pouring out of it and filling all these vessels? Oh, I deserve some rent for the vessel you were using. You can just see how that there would be an instant desire kindled in many people's hearts to participate in that bounty. Elisha cut that short. And there also would be neighbors that would say, you know what? I've been your friend. I've helped you out. Certainly you could help me out. Couldn't you give me a portion of this? Again and again, you find people like that. And so God doesn't want a vain display of miracles. In fact, I think this is a lesson against what you might call showbiz healing campaigns. I mean, again and again, they want to have a great big display. Come to our meeting. Look at these wonderful healings. And you know, in the New Testament, when it gives directive to the church regarding healing, it's talking about somebody that is in really bad shape. It's not just a case of the flu. It's talking about somebody that is sick and likely dying. And it says, anoint with oil. And they're supposed to call for the elders of the church and they will pray. In other words, it's just a small private gathering where this is done. And so God rewards her detailed obedience. And do you notice when this woman had all these vessels full of oil in her house, she'd say, oh, this is great. I can pay off my debts. And I've been wanting new drapes. I've been wanting this. I've been wanting that. She didn't do any of that. She came and told the man of God what had happened when she obeyed. Implicitly, she is asking, what shall I do next? And then he tells her, go sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. It's a marvelous display of two things happening. God's provision for a faithful woman in need, and God blessing this woman as she was living in faith, even in the midst of her difficulty and in the midst of her blessing. Sometimes people are successful in the midst of difficulty and failures in the midst of blessing. You see that happen over and over. And God's generosity is demonstrated because he actually blesses people when he knows they will fail in the midst of their blessing. He sends rain and sunshine on whom? The good and the evil. Next, we come to another episode that is found in verse 8 and following. Now, it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. When he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. So he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. So he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, my head. So he said to a servant, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back. So he said, why are you going to him today? It is neither new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, it is well. Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. So she said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child has not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite woman. So he called her. And when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Notice how this woman was doing what she could. She noticed that the man of God often passed by. And so she invited him in for something to eat. And not only that, as this happened over and over, she realized, wouldn't it be nice if we would fix a special place for him to rest as he comes by? Now remember, when these people are coming by, they aren't riding up in an air-conditioned car. He's likely walking. And so he would be tired. He would be hungry. And so her husband agreed, and they fixed this special room where he would have a place to lie down. And there was a place to sit. And he could have some rest and just privacy. And so she continued that hospitality that she had. And finally, Elisha wanted to reward her for this. So he made an offer to her. He said, would you like me to speak to the king for you, or to the commander of the army? And she said, I dwell among my own people. In other words, I live an ordinary and quiet life. I don't have any need of intervention by the powerful people in the kingdom. I'm not trying to do anything. I'm just living here. This is just my home. I don't need the king to do something special for me. I don't need the commander to do something special for me. And then Gehazi mentioned that she had no son and her husband was old. So Elisha said, next year, you'll have a son. And she is shocked by the prospect, evidently. But it happened like Elisha said. And then one day, her son went out to be with his father in the field, and he developed a tremendous headache. And so the father sent him into his mother, and kept reaping, and the child sat on his mother's lap until he died. So here's this woman, she has a crisis. And she acts quickly. She calls to her husband and she says, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. And her husband says, why are you going to do that today? I mean, it's not the new moon. It's not the Sabbath. In some ways, I wish that our translations would just have put the Hebrew word here for her answer. She said, Shalom. It can mean peace. It's like a greeting. It can have lots of different contexts. But it isn't just like it would say, it is well, like we would say that. If you notice, further on down in the chapter, when she was encountering the man of God, that he said to Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? Now, if you've been to Africa, you'll find that that's the way people greet. They will ask questions. How are the cows? How is your health? How is the tiredness? They'll ask all kinds of questions, and you have a standard answer. Fine, 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 fine. You go through this long procedure. And so you can see here that Elisha is telling the servant, go greet her and ask her these questions. And so I think that her answer comes through a little differently than it sounds in English. In English, it almost sounds the way it's translated. It is well, as if, what do you mean it is well? The child just died. In other words, she answers, Shalom. And that was a satisfactory answer. It wasn't rude. And she could go on and focus on the important stuff. She does not want to be delayed by words. And so it looks to me like this word can be used to avoid giving a direct answer but satisfy the questioner, like someone suggested. And you can see the similar thing in answer to Elisha's greetings that he sent by Gehazi. You see, she said, Shalom. In other words, she didn't bother answering all those questions. She had a mission in mind. She was not going to be delayed by words. And so Elisha didn't know what she came for. God had hidden that from him. And you might want to notice also Gehazi's attitude. He wanted to push her away. But when she said, didn't I say, don't deceive me? That showed Elisha that there was a crisis with her son. And so Elisha said to Gehazi, get ready. Take my staff, be on your way. If you meet anyone, don't greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer him. In other words, don't delay for anything. Remember, if you're in a culture where you have these greetings and they take a long time to give, you could get tied up lots of time. Now, to give you an idea, if you check on the map and look at the linear distance between Shunem and Mount Carmel, it's probably just the straight line would be about 20 miles, or maybe a little more than 20 miles. But you can't go in a straight line from Shunem because there's hills and mountains, and so you'll have to go around, and you go up to Mount Carmel, and you're going to be winding around getting up there. So it would take some time to get up there. So it would take time to get back to the Shunammite's house. So who knows how many people you could meet along the way. Don't be delayed by greetings. If somebody greets you, don't even answer. Just keep going. Now you might wonder, why did Elisha give these directions to Gehazi? Why have Gehazi lay his staff on the boy? Well, certainly it was not to elevate Elisha as being lots more spiritual than Gehazi. I think it's fair to say that it does show that his staff had no magical properties. Many people, they look at certain things as if they have, you know, if you had one of those, then you could really do stuff. And we know from another chapter that Gehazi had a greed problem. Maybe Gehazi felt like, you know what, if I had Elisha's staff, I could do some really good stuff. But that's Elisha's staff. Maybe it was the case of Elisha figuring, you know what? Gehazi has to learn something here. He has to learn that taking this staff wouldn't do him one iota of good. I think that's probably more likely as the reason. And so Gehazi is hurrying to Shunem. And he lays this staff on the boy and turns around and comes back. Didn't do any good. It's very evident that this Shunammite woman saw a huge difference between Elisha and Gehazi, and she refused to leave Elisha. Notice how this woman did not waste time with unspiritual people. I think that's an important thing. It's interesting that the initiative for ministry to Elisha was from the woman, not from her husband. She was the one who noticed the man of God passes by. She was the one who provided the food. She was the one who had the idea, let's fix him a special room. And you know, they have this special son that was born in this man's old age that was unexpected because he was so old. And yet when he went out into the field and was helping with the reaping, or went out to his father who was reaping, and he said he had a headache, his head hurt, he just sent him to his mother and kept reaping. Now that isn't necessarily bad in itself. I mean, obviously he was busy, reaping is important, and often a parent, in fairness, doesn't necessarily know exactly how severe something is, but if a child has a headache, do you all of a sudden think it is a terrific emergency? Not necessarily. And so he could certainly go to his mother and she could help him while the reaping could continue. But when suddenly his wife comes and says, send me somebody with a donkey, I want to go to the man of God in return. He should have been thinking, wait a minute, what is going on here? And so you can see that this woman knew to not dally with people that were deficient spiritually. She wasn't going to mess around with Gehazi. Look at the next one. Verse 38. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds, and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, Man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. So he said, Then bring some flour. And he put it into the pot and said, Serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Notice how, as in many cases, famine is a platform for ministry. Our temptation is to think, oh, this difficulty that we have, how can we get out of this difficulty? How can we rectify this situation? Rather than thinking, what does God want us to learn in this situation? And so they are really running short of food, and so they're going out finding whatever herbs they can find to make stew. And one man found wild gourds, not knowing what they were, not knowing that they were poisonous. And as they were eating, they realized they were poisonous. And notice, they cried out to the man of God. Notice how they called on the man of God and how they expected that one who was walking close to God would be able to solve the problem. And you know, I think that is still true today. You see, our situations are different. There are crises points that come into our lives, and the specific solution of the physical things that come into our lives or the encounters with people or whatever, that is a separate issue from the things that we're supposed to profit from in those encounters. And one who is truly walking with God can help people profit from the encounter rather than just simply experience the encounter. So they expected him to solve the problem. And he said, put flour into the pot. Bring me some flour. Wait a minute. They're in time of famine. Are you going to take good flour and put it into a pot that has poisonous food in it? That doesn't sound like it's very sensible, does it? That would be very silly. That would just make a bigger thing of poisonous food where the poison wouldn't be quite as concentrated. That'd be very silly except for one thing. What is it? The message of God says to do this. See, that's the difference. A lot of people think we should have blind faith. That's not true. God expects us to use our brains. He expects us to reason. He says, come, let us reason together. He has all kinds of detailed arguments for things, reasons for doing this or not doing that. We're not asked to have blind faith. We're asked to believe what God has said. That's the difference. And so it took faith to use flour like that. And then it took faith to eat that stuff. Do you mean it's fixed now? Yes. There's nothing harmful in the pot. And then verse 42, we have another episode. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grains in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Now notice the source of this initial supply. A man brought a first fruit offering. Now according to the law, the first fruit offering should be given to the priests. And this man didn't give it to the priests. Was that good or bad? Remember, this man was living in the northern kingdom. What kind of priests were there? all of God's priests had moved down into the south. Because remember, all the Levites left the north under Jeroboam's follies and moved into the south. Because Jeroboam did not want true priests. He wanted to have priests that he would appoint that would do what he wanted. So you don't have the priests of God there. And so this man is a spiritual man, and he bypasses the apostate priests that have been appointed by a wicked king, and instead operates in the spirit of the law by giving his first fruit gift to the ministers of the Lord God that are working in the northern kingdom. In other words, he operates according to the spirit of the law. He could see the difference. It wasn't just, well, priests are priests, so we better give them the stuff. No. He realized these are men who don't deserve anything from God. They're not worshiping God in the way that God said to be worshiped. They're leading the people astray. And so he brought his gift to the class of prophets. In other words, where the prophets are learning how to be prophets. He brought his gift there because they would have needs. And it's those people who are truly ministering to the northern kingdom. Incidentally, that gives us a clue on how to operate in the midst of apostate situations, doesn't it? It's worth thinking about. Now notice, God's directions often seem foolish to the natural mind. The fact that one man could carry the entire gift in a knapsack shows how inadequate it would be for 100 men. Incidentally, that shows you how little the loaves are, too. In other words, we think of a loaf of bread, we're thinking of the standard kind of loaf that we see in our day, but try putting 20 of those in a knapsack, plus some other grain. So I want us to see that when you think about what he was carrying in his knapsack, that was to feed 100 men. No wonder a person said, "This is what the meal is for 100 men?" And Elisha says, "Give it to them, because the Lord says they'll eat and have some left over." And that was precisely what happened. Now notice how this miracle points forward to Christ's greater miracles in feeding thousands. Jesus had smaller resources, only a few loaves and fish, whereas this man brought 20 plus some grain, and he fed a far greater number, thousands of men plus women and children, and they had a specific count of baskets left over rather than merely saying some. Now let's think a little bit in this chapter, how does Elisha's ministry compare with the ministry of Elijah? You can see similarities. The widow's oil, the raising of the dead, the stew and bread. You see, the widow's oil, in a sense, in this case, is more dramatic because in Elijah's case, he said, the oil and flour will not fail until God sends rain on the earth. And so each day they would just put out a little more. Whereas in this case, it's like taking that little vessel and pouring out into all of these big vessels that she had collected from her neighbors. A large immediate supply to pay the debt and the remainder to live on. The episode of the raising of the dead is actually very similar to the episode of Elijah raising the widow's son. There's an interesting thing about Christ's ministry. Remember, Elijah's work there at Zarephath was used as an example by Christ when he was speaking to a bunch of stubborn people in the region of Galilee. He said there were many widows in Israel, but Elijah was not sent to one in Israel, but to one in the foreign country. And then the episode of Stew and Bread, where God is providing for his people in a crisis. For Elijah, you have God providing bread and meat at Cherith by the birds bringing them. You have food for Elijah and the widow and her son. You have the supernatural food for Elijah in the desert. Elisha's provision, he fed groups of people. So it's a bigger scope. He purified the stew for the prophets. He's fed 100 men with that bread. And then Elisha's miracle there with the bread and the 100 men has correspondence to Christ's miracle feedings. What kind of lessons should we learn from these things? Notice that in the story of the widow's oil, she asked for a solution. She asked for help. One of our problems sometimes is that we ask not and then we receive not, like the New Testament reprimands us. And then not only does she ask for a solution, but when the solution comes, she asks for direction on how to use the solution. You know, sometimes when the solution comes, we're so glad that we rush into that without thinking about what does God want us to do to maximize this benefit that he has given. The story of the Shunammite woman and her dead son. I think one of the lessons that we should learn in a crisis, don't dally with unspiritual people. And I think we should also learn perseverance. You can see how that woman was persevering. She went a long way in a hurry. That would be exhausting. She made her request. She came back. She was determined to do everything she could in dealing with the problem with her son. The episode of the pot of stew is learn how to face danger by faith. Now again, I'm not talking about doing something foolish. There have been many people who have actually died because they thought they had faith and it wasn't in something that God had told them. They were applying scripture improperly, or they were just simply following the dictates of their own heart, and they thought God was telling them something. I'm not talking about that kind of foolishness. I'm talking about learn how to face danger by faith when we are obedient to something God has specifically said. And then this bread for 100 men. We need to really learn to trust God's word, even though it might seem ridiculous. There are many, many times in life where we are tempted to think, well, yes, but I know the Bible says do it this way, but if I do it this way, I'm going to experience some losses or some inconveniences or some something. I'll lose some reputation or whatever it may be. And so therefore, I'm just going to modify the directions a little bit and God won't mind. Now, we don't really say in our hearts, God won't mind, but we are living that way. In other words, our attitude is that way. And what I'm saying is that is the way to bypass the blessing of God. If the widow in the episode of the oil had said, you know, this thing of closing the door, I think there'll be a great opportunity to be a witness to my neighbors about the power of God if I have them seated in the room with us. She would have created huge problems. We are limited by what we can see. Some things we can see ahead by thinking carefully about a situation, but there are other things that we cannot see ahead, and we are protected if we obey God himself. We've got to remember that. It reminds me of a verse from Proverbs where it talks about the commandment of a father, and it says regarding the strange woman, the commandment will keep you. I think that's in Proverbs 6. You know, when you go, when you roam, the commandment will keep you. When you sleep, you'll be guarded. I can't remember the wording, but it's in Proverbs 6. And it's saying the commandment is going to protect you from falling into traps. See, God's commandments are like that. If we follow what he says, we can avoid traps that we don't even know exist. if we don't follow what he says in order to escape some traps, the traps that we thought maybe we were trying to escape maybe weren't even necessary to escape, and we might stumble into other traps that we don't even know about. And God is not asking us for what people call blind faith, but he is asking us to be obedient and to obey by faith in what he has said. And so we need to trust God's word, even though at times it may seem ridiculous to the natural mind. Does anyone have any comments or questions or observations?